Seated, and will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read again this morning, Acts 8 verses 9 through 25. And of course, you'll remember that we are following Luke's account of the revival time that's taking place in a rather unlikely location, the city of Samaria. That's a surprise. It must have been a surprise to some of the Jewish members of the New Testament church. And so we want to return again to learn what Luke has to teach us as he writes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, we begin to read at verse 9. Here again is God's word. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it's living and active. We thank you that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father, we've already prayed this morning that you would search us, that you would know our hearts. And now as we lay ourselves under the scalpel of your word, we pray that you would indeed be at work in our hearts, performing the surgery that we need, the surgery that each one of us needs. And we ask that you would do so in order to heal our hearts with the comforting, healing message of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Samaria is a city transformed. The atmosphere is electric with joy. There is a sense of celebration abroad. And of course, we might inquire what has happened. And we know from Luke's account that there were a number of things that have happened that might perhaps account for this sense of joy that has broken out in the city of Samaria. We discover that many who had been paralyzed have been healed. That's something that Luke has described for us earlier in some verses that we didn't read. There's been a healing of people who were sick. We also discover earlier in Acts chapter 8 that some people who were in bondage to dark spiritual forces have been set free. Those evil spirits have been driven out. And of course, with the driving out of those oppressive spiritual influences, it's not surprising that there is a change in the atmosphere. But those things are only side effects. They're only symptoms of something much more significant and much more profound that has taken place. It's what's described in verse 12. The people of Samaria believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. The city of Samaria is filled with joy because the people there have received the message that Philip has brought. It's a message of good news. And we have a sense that the city of Samaria has been aching for some good news, just as so many cities and so many environments in our own culture are aching for good news. Here's the good news. The good news is good news about it, the kingdom of God. And of course, the city of Samaria and that territory of Samaria has been for a long time a territory that has been overrun by people representing all kinds of different kingdoms and nations and powers. And now here comes Philip, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God. Good news about the kingdom of God. God's kingdom has broken in, and with that kingdom, good things are happening. And yes, Philip is speaking to them of the name of the Lord Jesus. And so Luke brings us right down to the crucial, critical element of what's going on. The Lord Jesus, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted, is bringing his kingdom right there into Samaria. And perhaps of all the dramatic things that the people of Samaria may have witnessed, one of the striking things that they saw was this. The great Simon, and remember we saw last week, the great Simon was someone that everyone was talking about. He was the great influencer, the great mover and shaker in Samaria, the one whom everyone had their eye on. The great Simon now has been superseded by the great Lord Jesus, and in fact, most astonishing of all, Simon has become a follower of Jesus, or so it seems, because in the passage we're going to look at this morning, verses 14 through 25, we discover that Simon's true heart has, we discover that Simon's true heart is different from what appears on the outside, and in fact that true heart is exposed. He's exposed for being a false disciple. The mask, if you like, is taken off. We know all about masks, don't we? And we're glad to get the masks off. But you know, there are some masks that we like to keep on, aren't there? There are some masks that we like to hide behind. There are some things that we like to keep concealed. There are some of the things that go on in our own hearts that we want to keep under wraps. We don't want those things unmasked. Now, the gospel is about a Savior who not only knows what's going on behind the masks, if you like, but he is a Savior who addresses those things. So we're going to be looking at someone who is a fraud, who is unmasked, but we want to learn from this that our Savior is a Savior who is at work healing hearts that need healing, that need restoration, that need to be made new. And we heard that glorious promise from Ezekiel earlier in our service, where God says, "A new heart I will put within you, a new spirit I will give to you." A renovating work that's accomplished in the Lord Jesus, so that Paul says, if anyone's in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. But we want to look at our passage this morning, Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. Here's what we want to see in those verses. We want, first of all, in verses 14 through 17 to see exposed the thing that Simon admired. And then in verses 18 through 21, we're going to take off another layer of masking, if you like, and we're going to see what it was that Simon desired. And then in the last part of our passage, verses 22 through 25, we're going to see what Simon required, because what Simon required was different from what he desired. And of course, that's true for many of us. Sometimes the things that we really want, the things that we really desire, that we ache to have, are not the things that we really need to have. So there's some useful lessons for us in this. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to explore those. And first of all, in verses 14 through 17, we're going to see what it was that Simon admired, because that gets exposed for us. Because what's happening in Samaria is it's big. It's really big. It's huge what's going on there. In fact, we discover that the seismic shocks of what's happening in the city of Samaria travel all the way back to Jerusalem, 35 miles or so to the south. And back there in Jerusalem, we're told that the apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on. Well, listen, verse 14. The apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So back in Jerusalem, 35 miles to the south, the apostles' attention is gripped by what's going on in Samaria. Now, there were a number of things going on in Samaria that might have caught the attention of the apostles. And remember that Luke has already told us that while the church was being scattered by persecution from Jerusalem, the apostles remained there. But these apostles have got their ear to the ground, or their finger on the pulse, or they're aware of what's going on. They hear what's going on in Samaria, and what gets their attention is not the fact that Philip's performing wonderful signs there, not the fact that people have been healed, not the fact that exorcisms have taken place. The news that really reverberates among the apostles in Jerusalem is the news that people of Samaria have received the word of God. As far as the apostles are concerned, that's the big news. That's the critical thing that's taken place in Samaria. That's what's at the root of all of these other things: the joy in the city, the liberation from dark forces, the healings, all of that, all of those things have at their root the fact that the city of Samaria received the word of God, because the apostles recognized that the power of the Lord Jesus is wielded through his word. The apostles back in chapter 2, verse 22, stood up before the Jerusalem crowd and said, "Now, men of Israel, hear these words." They were, the apostles recognized that Jesus works in this world through his word. He worked in Jerusalem through his word, as the apostles explained how scripture was being fulfilled. The promised Holy Spirit was given in response to the completed work of the Lord Jesus. And so the apostles preached to that crowd, explaining to them what God was doing in their midst. It was a work of God's word going forth in Jerusalem, and that word took hold. And as Luke goes on to explain what happened in Jerusalem, in chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, we hear people receiving that word. We hear people being baptized. We hear of the power of the Holy Spirit being unleashed among that repentant crowd in Jerusalem. We hear of a church being established there, and thousands being added to that church right at her very inception. And now the apostles are hearing that the word of God is being received in Samaria. And the apostles go down to Samaria, not to correct what Philip has been doing, not to put the people right. They go down in order to put their stamp of approval on what's going on in Samaria. They go down and identify this as a genuine work of God. There is a church being planted in the city of Samaria. That's an incredibly unlikely thing. These Samaritans, remember we saw last week, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They looked on them as rebels. They looked on them as schismatics. They looked on them as heretics. They looked on them in all kinds of pejorative and prejudiced ways. Is it possible that Jesus could establish a church among people like that? And here's the answer. The apostles going down discover that yes, indeed, the city of Samaria has received the word of God. A church has been established in Samaria. This gives us great hope because these Samaritans had every kind of spiritual disadvantage. They were viewed by the Jews in every kind of negative and pessimistic way. There's no hope for people like this. And here the Lord Jesus is at work causing those Samaritans to receive the word of God. The apostles go down to give their stamp of approval to that. Last Lord's Day, we reflected briefly on the words of the Apostles' Creed. Remember, we said the Apostles' Creed speaks of a holy Catholic Church. We drew out what that means. It's not a Roman Catholic Church that's tied to a particular area or location. It's Catholic in the sense that it's worldwide. It includes people like the people of Samaria, and yes, it includes people like you and me. It is a worldwide church. It is a global church, and the Apostles' Creed tells us it is not only is it Catholic in the sense that it's global, it is holy, because it is a church that's marked out as the people of God. And then, as you know, the Nicene Creed that we use sometimes expands on that just a little bit and says that holy Catholic Church is one. In other words, the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem are not two churches. They're parts of the same church. The church here at Knox is not a different church from another church where God's word is received and where the Savior is greeted with faith and repentance and where his name is declared. We are all part of one church. And the Nicene Creed says, one holy Catholic, one holy worldwide and apostolic. What does that mean? What that means is that the true church of the Lord Jesus is a church that receives the teaching of the apostles. And last Lord's Day, we heard how that was one of the conspicuous things that was seen among the converts in Jerusalem. They devoted themselves, remember Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They fed on the truths that the apostles taught as the spokesmen of the Lord Jesus. And now the apostles go down to Samaria and they see that the same kind of church is being established there. Here are people who are receiving that apostolic truth given by Jesus to his apostles, communicated, relayed by Philip the preacher, and these people in the city of Samaria are receiving it. But you remember last Lord's Day, we saw that while one of the conspicuous things that distinguished the church in Jerusalem was that the saints there devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. Simon, remember verse 13, we saw that Simon devoted himself to Philip. And we pointed out that the Greek is a little bit clearer than the English in that regard. Verse 13 in English says that Simon continued with Philip. The Greek actually uses the same word that's used in Acts 2, verse 42. Simon devoted himself to Philip because he saw Philip perform signs. He saw spectacular things happen. Someone has said that to Simon the sorcerer, these things represented a dazzling, irresistible display of power. And at that point, the mask is starting to slip. Because whereas Christians are devoted to the teaching of God's word, Christians are devoted to knowing about the Lord Jesus, Simon was devoted to seeing these marvelous spectacles. Simon was devoted to the signs that Philip was working. And as we'll see, Simon was devoted to the fact that as the apostles came down and gave their approval to what was happening in Samaria, God, the Lord Jesus, poured his Spirit out. There's that church being identified as a true church of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we have some miraculous visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit take place every time a new congregation is planted. What we're discovering here is that God, the Holy Spirit, is assuring us that these Samaritans, even people like these, are accepted into the household of faith. And we learn from that the lesson that as we receive the Word of God, we also are accepted into the household of faith. But Simon, wow, he admired these signs that he was witnessing. And as that admiration gripped his heart, and as the mask started to slip, we discover what it was that Simon desired. And we see that in verses 18 through 21. Simon desires. He desires the power to be able to confer the Holy Spirit. He saw what the apostles did, and we're not told what signs attended the apostolic laying on of hands and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We're not sure if there was if there were perhaps tongues of fire, as happened back in Acts chapter 2, or if people spoke in strange and different tongues. But Simon noticed something, and Simon wanted the ability to do that. He wanted to be able to do it. This is the old magician, the old sorcerer, and he's looking, whoa, I never was able to do anything like that. And he wants to be able to do that. And so he goes to Peter and John, and he offers them money. Listen to the end of verse 18 into verse 19. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Give me this power. It's actually, the word is authority. Give me this authority. Give me the right to do this. He's buying a license. That's what's in his mind. He's buying a license to administer the Holy Spirit. And you think of, you buy a license, you buy software, don't you? And with that software perhaps comes a license to use it on more than one computer, perhaps it's a limited license. You get to use it for a year, and then you've got to renew your subscription at the end of the year. That's what's in Simon. He's buying a license to distribute the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking big. He wants the Cadillac license. He wants the platinum license, because his request is that anyone on whom I lay my hands. So he wants the authority to be able to lay his hands on anyone at all. What a great, well, that's a real showstopper, isn't it? To be able to lay your hands on anyone at all and confer on them the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in the mind of this old sorcerer. Wow, what a great trick that would be. That would pull in the crowds, wouldn't it? And Simon asked for that power, or as we said, really the word is authority. We might think back to the Lord Jesus, the one who is ascended at God's right hand, who at the end of Matthew's gospel says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. It's the Lord Jesus who sovereignly pours out his Holy Spirit on those who receive the truth of his word. As you receive the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. The Holy Spirit indwells you as you receive Jesus as he's offered to you in God's word. And the Lord Jesus sovereignly pours out his Holy Spirit on those who are trusting in him. And here Simon says, I'm willing to pay. I'm willing to pay big in order to have the right, in order to have the authority to do that. I want the license, and I want the license that allows me to put hands on anyone at all. And they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're shocked by that, and you should be shocked, this is one of those you cannot be serious moments. In the New Testament, there are moments in the New Testament where someone acts in a way that causes you to think, "What in the world is going on. And then, of course, it's good to pause at that point and think, well, maybe I'm not completely different from that kind of person. Here's Simon, and Simon is trying to smuggle something into the church by this kind of merchandising attitude. He's threatening the purity of the church. And of course, Peter and John, as leaders in the church, are concerned about the purity of Jesus' church. That's why God appoints leaders in his church. It's one of the reasons why we have elders. They have a concern to safeguard the purity of the church. And Simon, behind the mask, is trying to smuggle something in to the church. You know, all kinds of things happen behind masks. Beards get cultivated behind masks. You don't know what's going on back there. And here's Simon, and he's trying to smuggle something into the church. He's bringing a worldly standard into the church, because here's Simon, this notable convert. Remember, he's an influential person, because everybody in the city of Samaria knows who he is, and what he wants to see is a church that's marked by dramatic signs. He's concerned about the spectacular and not about the spiritual. He's concerned about something that's going to make a deep impression, that's going to absolutely amaze and stun and overawe those who are witnesses to it. And he's trying to smuggle that in. He wants to be able to perform signs that are going to impress people, and he wants a church where there are those kinds of signs. And remember, last Lord's Day, we said that Jesus' New Testament church is a two-sign church. We have the sign of baptism and the sign of the Lord's Supper. And as those signs are employed in a New Testament church, you know how in a Reformed church they're performed with the minimum of adornment and ceremony. Ever wondered why that is? Why in a Reformed church it's so kind of low key and not a lot of ritual and ceremony? Well, it's so that we're not distracted from the spiritual reality by the signs that communicate that to us. Imagine for a moment you're a tourist. Let's keep it local. You're visiting D.C. And you're going down to see the sights of D.C. And you know there's the White House is down there somewhere. It's your first trip down there, and there are a lot of impressive buildings. You're not quite sure which building is the White House. Is it that one? That's pretty impressive. And what about this one over here with the great big dome? Could that be it? And you're looking for the sign that's going to identify it. And you imagine yourself coming to that big wrought iron railing at the end of the South Lawn and seeing the sign that says, "The White House." But imagine if the National Park Service has gone absolutely bonkers and spent half their budget on that sign. You see, there's the sign. But I can't see the White House. Is it? And maybe if you get up on someone's shoulders and kind of crane your neck, you might be able to see the tip of the flagstaff, or maybe the East Wing. But really, all you can see is this great big huge sign. And that sign's a work of art. It's a masterpiece of art, and it's huge. But you can't see what you want to see, because the sign obscures it. You see, that's as we make use of the two signs that Jesus gives to his church, the signs don't obscure the spiritual realities to which they point. And here was Simon. Simon wanted something spectacular. He wanted something dramatic. He wanted something that would cause the congregation to go, "Ooh, ah." And that's not how it is in Jesus' church, because in Jesus' church, we welcome, cherish that which is spiritual. We're not looking for something that's spectacular and glitzy. He's trying to bring in something worldly. He's trying to bring in business practices. He's offering money. He wants to pay for the opportunity to be able to, I guess in his mind, have some kind of ministry in the New Testament church. And he imagines that can be bought, that he can purchase the influence, that he can purchase the benefit of being able to do this. And of course, that's not how it works in Jesus' church. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely give." God gives to us graciously. He gives to us without cost or without price. and in doing so sets for us the pattern that should shape our thinking and our practice. Now, let me just parse that out for you a little bit. First of all, if you're someone here this morning who's hearing the word, remember the word that goes out, the word that Jesus uses to open eyes, to call attention to himself, and you're hearing about the gospel, work that Jesus performs in our broken, sinful hearts, healing them and making them right before God, and you think, well, what do I need to do to earn that? Don't think that way. You don't do anything to earn that. You don't deserve it. You never can earn it. It's something that's freely given by God. Jesus is offered to us freely in the gospel. We as it were, extend the hand of our faith and receive what God gives to us. But then, of course, that kind of commercial thinking or that kind of trading, bargaining thinking can infiltrate Jesus' church in other ways, can't it? We sometimes look on our brothers and sisters and we see that they have this need or that need, and we think to ourselves, but what did they ever do for me? Don't think that way. Freely you have received, freely give. When our deacons minister to material needs, they don't bargain and say, we'll help you in this way if you'll do that in return as a kind of a quid pro quo. That's not how it works. When the elders interview someone who desires to publicly confess the Lord Jesus and unite with his church, the elders have a question that they always ask with great hesitation. They really struggle to get that question out sometimes. And the question is there a way that you would like to serve when you're united with us here in membership at Knox? And the reason the elders hesitate over that question is the elders don't want to give the impression that we're only going to receive you as a member if you are going to do this or that for us. That's not how it works in Jesus' kingdom. We don't trade. We don't bargain, we don't barter, we give freely and receive gratefully because that's how Jesus works with us. That's how Jesus has treated us. And then, of course, Simon's bringing superstition into the church because Simon, well, he's a sorcerer and he looks at Peter and John and he thinks, wow, they're a fine pair of wizards as well. They're up a notch he wants some of what they're able to do. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll discover that one of the challenges that the New Testament church encounters is the challenge of bumping up against witchcraft and sorcery and stuff that's of the occult. And Jesus' church needs to be purified and needs to be kept pure of that. That's what's going on here in these verses. So Simon's kind of smuggled that in. This is a tragic perversion because the Holy Spirit is freely given to those who trust in Jesus. He is given freely as we have need of him. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 tells us that we have a heavenly Father who cares for his children. He says, you're evil, and yet you still give good things to your children. How much more? It's one of those great how much more statements. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And here is Simon, who's Simon's not recognizing that. You see, God gives himself. The Holy Spirit is God. And God gives himself. And the thing that you and I really need, and the thing that you and I really should desire, is God himself. And God is a generous, giving God who in Jesus gives himself for us. He gave his life on the cross to redeem us. He gives himself to us as our Savior. We receive Jesus by faith. We enter into a relationship with God. And somehow Simon has totally missed that. He's preoccupied with signs, he's preoccupied with spiritual gifts and all sorts of stuff, and he's lost sight of the fact that what's at stake here is knowing God and receiving God. Imagine you're standing at the top of the aisle, it's your wedding day, and you slip that ring onto the finger of the person who's standing there beside you, and the person says, oh, that's such a wonderful ring. All my life I've wanted a ring like that. It's a fantastic ring, and the person goes on and on and on. Look at the ring. What a, what a wonderful ring it is. And you think, well, hold on, aren't we missing the point here? I'm giving you myself, and you're excited about the ring? That's what's happening with Simon. Simon is, he's all excited about the signs, but he fails to recognize that what is on offer is a relationship with God himself. And you see, then that exposes what Simon required, because Peter, verse 20 and 21, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God." Yes, he's referring back to echoing some of the language of the passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where the person thinks, well, God's not going to know what's going on in my heart. God doesn't know what's happening in there. I'm not going to be held to account. And now here Simon is. And Peter has diagnosed the heart problem that Simon has. Not the kind of physical problem that we see a doctor for. No. Not that kind of problem. This is a profound spiritual problem. Simon's heart is infected. Verse 23, it's infected with a bitter toxin that threatens Simon's life. His heart is not right before God. These actions of his, this offer of money, this desire to perform marvelous spectacles and be beguiled by them, it's an indication of something that's wrong with his heart. And Peter says, you have no part or lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Now remember Simon, he's been baptized. He's a member of the church. But behind the mask of church membership, Simon is someone who actually does not have a part in the kingdom of God. It's an opportunity for us to perform a heart check, isn't it? One commentator has said, some people are so attracted by something they see in the church which does not come to the heart of the gospel that they are blinded from truly understanding the gospel. They're attracted to something they see. They're a bunch of friendly people. I want to hang out with those friendly people. They're nice people. I'm excited about the nice building, or I like the liturgy. But you see, is it that we have a desire to worship God? Is it that we have a desire to know Jesus better? That's what it's all about, knowing the Lord Jesus. And of course, conversely, the other side of that is that sometimes we get turned off by things that are trivial and unimportant. We find the pews a bit uncomfortable, I think I'll go somewhere where the pews are more comfortable, or where there's a bigger parking lot, there's somebody hasn't spoken to me and welcomed me, I think I'll just go elsewhere. You see, and we need to recognize that where there is the true church, the important thing is making the Lord Jesus known. And Peter has a prescription for Simon. It's a free prescription. Verse 22, Peter says, "Repent of this wickedness. Pray to the Lord that if possible the desire, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." Now, when Peter says, "if possible, may be forgiven," the question mark hangs over, is Simon going to repent? It's not a question of whether God's going to forgive, because God has promised that he will forgive. Remember the words that we frequently use from 1 John 1, verse 9, where John assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question isn't over God's readiness to forgive. The question is, will Simon repent? And you know, Luke doesn't tell us how Simon responds. Oh yes, Simon says to Peter, "Pray for me." And that sounds good, but you know, Simon needed to repent of his own sin, and you and I need to repent of our own sins. Someone else can't repent for us. We need to humble ourselves before God and take ownership of our own sins, acknowledge our own broken, sinful hearts, and ask God's forgiveness. And it may be that with these words, and we don't hear the tone of voice, but it may be that Simon says, "Oh, you can pray all you like. Pray for me if you like. But if I don't have a license to dispense the Holy Spirit, I'm not interested. And you see, and it would be lovely. It would be lovely if the Holy Spirit tied it all up neatly for us in a bow. But you see, we're left with a question. We don't know what Simon did in response to Peter's diagnosis of his heart problem. And that leaves us then with the question, I may not know what Simon did, but what am I going to do? And as we were told during catechism this morning, repentance and faith are not just once-off things for Christians. Repentance and faith are things that Christians practice day in and day out. And the roots of bitterness, the roots of sin that had taken root so extensively and flourished in Simon's life, they're best ripped up when they're young and tender, before they get too deeply entrenched and too deeply settled. So, what does Simon do? We don't know. What will you and I do? Well, the Savior invites us, repent, believe the gospel, enjoy the benefits of being members of this great kingdom that brought such joy to the people of Samaria. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its richness and its sweetness and its penetrating power. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear and that we would rejoice, that we would be glad because you have spoken to us such healing words as these. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.